As we continue our exposition of Matthew chapter 15, and particularly digressing into the subject of spiritual blindness, let me read context of that in verse 12. Then came his disciples and said unto him, Knowest thou that the Pharisees were offended after they heard this saying? But he answered and said, Every plant which my heavenly Father hath not planted shall be rooted up. Let them alone. They be blind leaders of the blind, and if the blind lead the blind, both shall fall into the ditch. As we unpack this particular metaphor of blindness that Jesus is employing here, and who he very descriptively applies and pointedly applies to the scribes and Pharisees who have challenged him and were offended by his response, we have noted thus far that this blindness is spiritual in nature and that its origin or cause is both in original and actual sin. Paul stated in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, a truth that we really need to lay to heart because it explains so much of why it is that when we attempt to bear witness of the gospel, there is no understanding of that and, in fact, outright rejection of it. But he writes in 1 Corinthians 2:14, that the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, that is, he does not have the ability to know them, because they are spiritually discerned. The natural man, that is, the man in a state of sin, cannot know the things of the Spirit of God. There is nothing in him that will enable him to know the things of the Spirit of God. He cannot reason his way to the things of the Spirit of God, because he lacks the necessary spiritual discernment, which he can never have by nature, but which can only come from God himself. And so he's blind to the truth, because God has not given him the spiritual sight necessary to see the truth in the same way he has to God's people. We see light in his light, because he has been pleased to enlighten our hearts by the Spirit of God. They were a literally blind man who would say that there is no sun because he cannot see it, when everywhere the sun is shining. Everywhere the truth of God is evident, but he has no eyes to see it. So it is that the scribes and Pharisees that Jesus is speaking about in our text as blind leaders of the blind are those who lack this God-given spiritual discernment necessary to understand the truth that he had just told them. He told them that by violating the sixth commandment, they were making the law of God of none effect by their traditions. This ought to have caused contrition. Instead, it created offense. They were scandalized by what he said, and what he said was true. So also the reaction of all who remain in their natural state. The truth is foolishness to them. They're scandalized or offended by the fact that you would bring the truth to bear. They have not eyes to see. But despite their religious appearances here and apparent zeal for God, these Pharisees and scribes that Jesus is speaking to are just natural men. They are men in the state of sin. All men are inescapably religious. They worship something, if nothing else, themselves. But they did not have the ability to discern what Jesus was saying to them. They were blind leaders. No hope of deliverance for these men from that state of unbelief unless God by his Spirit caused the light of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ to shine on their hearts as he did to one preeminent Pharisee, that is the one who became the Apostle Paul. So apart from that divine change, men in a natural state will continue to be what they are, blind leaders of the blind, and they will not make any headway on the straight and narrow way that leads to life, but their life and pursuits would wind up in a deep ditch, our text tells us, from which there was no escape, and whose end was death. The Fraser Valley of the lower mainland of British Columbia, where we once lived, the water table in that valley is exceedingly high, necessitating, of course, tile drainage in the fields. And those drains led into ditches that were at least 20 feet deep, pretty sheer-sided. And they ran along the roads and ultimately emptied into the Vedder River and then into the Fraser River. And when you're driving the roads alongside those ditches, especially at night, you had to be pretty alert because those roads made some pretty sharp right-angled turns. And many of those ditches were partially filled with water. One man drove into the ditch at night, obviously drunk and under the power of alcohol, and could not see clearly what he was doing, drove into the ditch, and they found him there in the morning, stone dead. And that's the sense that Jesus is giving here. This ditch into which these people are going themselves and leading those who follow them is a deep ditch, as the original is, such that it is impossible to get out of unless God, by his grace in some fashion, enables them to see so that they will not find their way into that ditch. Now, in addition to all we've said about original and actual sin, there is an active agent that is promoting this and keeping this alive in these natural men. He's working behind the scenes. He's doing everything in his power to keep natural, unbelieving men in a state of spiritual blindness, to hinder the reception of the spiritual discernment that is given by God through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that active agent is, of course, Satan. And it's this that I want to consider with you today under the head, the satanic agent of this metaphorical blindness. We looked at the cause, we want to look at the agent today. Now, Jesus does not in the text directly speak of this behind-the-scenes blinding activity of Satan, but he certainly does assume it. Later, when he's about to enter Jerusalem with the cross, and a substitutionary atonement before him, he said this in John 12:31, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out." The world system of that day, which began with the fall of our first parents into a state of sin at the instigation of Satan himself, was under the control of this prince or this ruler of the world, that is, under the control of Satan himself. That system was about to be judged, along with its principal ruler, Satan, cast out. So the death and resurrection and ascension of Jesus, who had been given authority over all things in heaven and earth by his Father, meant the judgment and the displacement of Satan and the world system over which he ruled. There was to be a great interjection into the world, and that, of course, through the preaching of the gospel, no longer confined into one nation. And that's what Revelation 12, which we read earlier, is speaking of, especially in verses 7 to 10. Jesus is ascended. Jesus is enthroned. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and its angels and prevailed not. Neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, "Now is come salvation and strength, and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of the brethren is cast out, which accused them before our God night and day." From the very beginning of creation, Satan sought to establish a counterfeit kingdom whose subjects were fallen or natural men, over which he would exercise an astonishing control. In fact, you will recall from Matthew chapter 4 that in tempting Jesus in the wilderness, you remember Satan offered Jesus all the kingdoms of the world. Well, you look at it in one sense and say, you know, it's a pretty false offer. God is in control. Yes, God is in control. But there's this sense in which Satan, up to that point, at least, up until the ascension of Christ, was exercising a control over the world. And so, in a sense, he was offering that which he had some control over if Jesus would only fall down and worship him. And the kingdoms of that day that were surrounding Israel, the Babylonian, the Greek, the Roman, and so on, were all polytheistic. They were all under the control of false gods. They were under control of Satan. And you see Satan's control by the rampant idolatry and false worship that surrounded Israel. One of the principal ways that Satan exercised control over his subjects was by the furtherance of this spiritual blindness. Paul put it this way in 2 Corinthians 4, 3-4, but if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. So who is the agent of the spiritual blindness of which Jesus is speaking? It's very clearly the God of this world. And by using that word God, Paul doesn't mean to say that Satan is on a par with Jehovah. He is basically using language that the Greeks would apply to their polytheism when they speak of gods. And it's the same word, theos, but in the one case it refers to the God of the covenant. In the other case, it's referring to false gods. And this is exactly what Paul is referring to. Satan is a false god. He's a false pretender. The word world, literally, is not the word cosmos in that text. It's the word ion, or age, or era. And it's talking about a period of indefinite duration or time viewed in relationship to what takes place in that period. So the force attaching to the word is not so much a period of an actual length of time, but a period marked by spiritual or moral characteristics. So that Satan is ruling over a world that has specific spiritual or moral characteristics. In this case, ungodliness. So what's he saying? He's saying simply that Satan has taken to himself divine prerogatives, exercises a godlike control over natural fallen men, hiding the gospel from them by blinding them and leading them as he will. All unbelievers are his subjects. If a person is in a state of unbelief, and is not in a state of union with Jesus Christ, let me be very plain and say that that individual is under the control of Satan. You may not realize it. You might say, oh, I have nothing to do with the occult. Doesn't matter. The gospel has been hidden from you. You're operating on premises that are born ultimately of Satan, and that is the ultimacy of man. And the Apostle Paul was specifically called of God to preach the gospel. In his defense in Acts 26:18, he says that among the other things, he was called to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they might receive the forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. So how do people gain the sight? Through the preaching of the gospel and by the operation of the Spirit of God, whereby they may receive the forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. There is a real cosmic battle that is taking place every day around us between the gospel and the kingdom of Satan. To the Ephesians, the Apostle Paul said this in Ephesians 2:1-3, and you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world. And then he further explains that, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. Among whom, he goes on to say, we all had our conversation or walk of life in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desire of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. That's the state we were in. State of unbelief, controlled by Satan. And then as you read on in Ephesians, there's that great three-letter word that I love, by God, transformed us by the gospel of Jesus Christ, you see. All natural man, inclusive of Paul, inclusive of the Ephesians, inclusive of us, prior to conversion, were under the power of the prince of the air, spirit that works in the children of disobedience. Satan has a pretty easy time of leading his subjects. They're blind. When you have your sight, you will not be led by Satan. You'll recognize it. You'll resist him, and he will flee from us. But if you're blind, Satan has a pretty easy time of leading his subjects. You can lead a blind man pretty much wherever you would have him go. I came across an account recently of the British jazz pianist George Shearing, who was blind from birth. He came to live permanently in New York City in 1947. And though he was blind, he knew his way around New York City fairly well. But he needed help crossing a street. And one day during rush hour, he found himself at a busy Manhattan intersection waiting for someone to help him across the street. This was back in the day when those intersections didn't necessarily have traffic lights and then the audible sound that you can hear that indicates you can cross. So he needed help. And he was waiting for some time, and finally somebody tapped him on the shoulder. Unfortunately, it was another blind man who was seeking assistance. What did Shearing do? He said, what could I do? I took him across. And it was the biggest thrill of my life. The blind man never knew he was being led by a blind man, and apparently traffic, you know, was he just stepped out and crossed the street. In a very similar way, the spiritually blind natural man doesn't know the danger is being led into by Satan in the fallen world system into which they are born and of which they are part of and over which Satan rules. They just follow along wherever he leads them. That's a natural thing to do. Now, Paul tells us that the God of this world has blinded the minds of them which believe not. The question then is, how does Satan do this? Well, he does it in three principal ways: by lies, by deception, and by temptation. I want to consider the first today and the next two next time. If a person sets out to be a liar, that lie has to sound plausible. And that's accomplished by sprinkling into the lie half-truths, in some cases mostly truth. But a partial truth, however much it's diluted, is still an untruth. Satan began the lies in the Garden of Eden, first of all, by calling God's word into question. Yea, hath God said. If he can raise a doubt about the absolute veracity or truthfulness of the word of God, then the doorway is open to permit falsehood to enter. If you get into neo-orthodoxy and all of that nonsense under Karl Barth and so on, you'll see this kind of thing, and it was embedded in the Baptist denomination I served years ago, and it was along the lines, the Bible contains the Word of God, but it isn't the Word of God. See the subtle difference? Sounds good, doesn't it? The Bible contains the Word. Yep, sure agree with that. But it's not the Word of God. It simply contains it. And that gives us a great deal of latitude, you see. And it calls God's Word into question, exactly as Satan did here in the book of Genesis. It's a subtle question, but it had a sinister motive. It was an attempt to hold out the possibility that God lied. And it sounded plausible, and it afforded the real lie entrance into the mind of Eve, because Satan in second, after calling God's word into question, outright lied by promising them if they did eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, three things would happen. First, he promised them personal divinity. You shall be as gods, chapter 3, verse 5 of Genesis. Second, he promised them unconditional eternal life. You shall not surely die, Genesis 3, 4. And third, he promised them the acquisition of forbidden wisdom in Genesis 3, 5 to 6. For God doth know that in the day you eat thereof, then your eyes shall be open, and you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. You have a template there for falsehood, to recognize falsehood. It begins by calling the truth of God into question. We need to supplement that truth. We don't want to get rid of it. We just want to supplement. So the Mormons add, you know, the Doctrine and Covenants and the Book of Mormon. They still have the King James Version of the Bible. You find the same thing with Jehovah's Witnesses, with their translation of the scriptures. And you can go on down the line and you see that. And what do those organizations do? They're calling God's word into question, really. They're promising personal divinity. You shall be as God. I mean, look at Mormonism, for example. If the husband does not call the name given when he marries his wife, from the grave, she doesn't rise from the grave. Which means any single women in Mormonism that remain unmarried have no hope in the world of living in the next world. And hence the push, of course, for multiple wives. He promised them eternal life. You believe their system, you've got eternal life. The acquisition of forbidden wisdom. We've got this body of wisdom that was revealed to us in these gold plates, or in this manner or other, you see. And it's brought in and it's used to supplement. Sounds plausible, doesn't it? But there's the template for falsehood. Satan gives it to us here. God gives it to us in Satan's action in Genesis. And by forsaking the truth of God's word and by believing Satan's lies, death entered. Not life. Our first parents, in a sense, committed spiritual suicide before God, entered a satanic world system where death reigned, and were booted out of God's environment into that other environment now, which would be ruled over by Satan. Promises went with them. But the reality is they were in a world system that was controlled by Satan. And consequently, among their posterity throughout all of history, all subsequent religious corruption has been ultimately rooted in the rejection of the absolute truth of God's word and the acquisition of knowledge apart from God. The neo-Gnosticism of today, the whole New Age thing, is part of that secret body of knowledge. But as we said at the beginning of this head, if a person sets out to be a liar, then the lie has to sound plausible. There has to be a mixture of truth and lies. And what Satan said sounded plausible. False religions today do the same thing. They mix truth and error. They sound plausible. Unless somebody is absolutely familiar with the truth of God's word. But notice how even Adam and Eve responded when confronted by God. They tried to redeem their situation not by confession of sin and an appeal to God's mercy. Oh God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Nothing of that. But by self-effort in Genesis chapter 3, verse 7, and the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. Alan Morrison, in his book, The Serpent and the Cross, calls this the first attempt at self-reformation. the prototype of all humanistic philosophies, ideologies, and actions. The illusion that we can put things right with God without submission to God. He calls it the law of godless reformation. It's very evident in false religion. But what happens then, as Jesus taught us earlier in Matthew 12, 43 to 45, efforts at self-reformation, sweeping the house clean, result in seven other spirits more wicked than the first inhabiting the individual, so that his last state is worse than his first. By his lies, Satan has blinded the eyes of his subjects to the truth of God's word, and with no remedy for their sin that they can see or even desire, all their state will do is get worse and worse. In the confrontation Jesus had with a group of Jews, inclusive of some Pharisees, and you may want to go to John 8 here. I'm not going to do an exhaustive exposition of it, but I want you to get the drift of this because it illustrates what I am attempting to get across here. John chapter 8, verse 12 through 47. We'll just read through that slowly. Notice the contrast between light and darkness and the contrast between doing their Father's will and the Father in heaven's will. Then Jesus spoke again unto them, saying in verse 12, John 8, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but he shall have the light of life. He will see. The Pharisees therefore said unto him, you watch this, this comes up several times. The Pharisees therefore said unto him, thou bearest record of thyself. They're not dealing with the issue. They're dealing with the fact that he hasn't got another witness. You see the drift there? They don't want to deal with the truth. Thou bearest record of thyself. Thy record is not true. Jesus answered and said unto them, though I bear a record of myself, yet my record is true. For I know whence I came and whither I go, but you cannot tell whence I come and whither I go. You judge after the flesh. I judge no man. And yet if I judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone, but I am the Father that sent me. It is also written in your law that the testimony of two men is true. I am one that beareth witness of myself, and the Father that sent me beareth witness of me. Consider the authenticating of Jesus' ministry through the miracles that he did. Then they said unto him, here's another objection, where is thy Father? See, they're not dealing with the central issue. Jesus answered, you neither know me nor my Father. If you had known me, you should have known my Father also. These words spake Jesus in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no man laid hands on him, for his hour was not yet come. Then said Jesus again unto them, I go my way, and ye shall seek me, and shall die in your sins. Whither I go, you cannot come. Here we go again. Then said the Jews, will he kill himself? Because he saith, whither I go, you cannot come. And he said unto them, you are from beneath. That is, from this world system. I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world. See the antithetical difference between those two. I said, therefore unto thee, you shall die in your sins. Why? If you believe not that I am he, you shall die in your sins. That's pretty straightforward, isn't it? If you do not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are still in Satan's world system. You will die in your sins. But there's more. Here we go again. Then said they unto him, who art thou? And Jesus saith unto them, even the same that I said unto you from the beginning. I have many things to say and to judge of you, but he that sent me is true, and I speak to the world those things which I have heard of him. He's speaking that to the world. They understood not that he spake to them of the Father. Then said Jesus unto them, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, that is, crucified him, then shall you know that I am he, and they do nothing of myself, but as my Father has taught me, I speak those things. And he that sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him. Now notice what happens here. As he spake these words, many believed on him. Through his teaching, God granted spiritual discernment. Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, if you continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth. And the truth shall make you free. The more you're in the word, the more you know the truth, the freer you become. Here we go again. They answered him, we be Abraham's seed, and we're never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, you shall be made free? Jesus answered them, verily, verily, I say unto you, whoso committeth sin is the servant of sin. And the servant abideth not in the house forever, but the Son abideth forever. If the Son therefore shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. I know that you are Abraham's seed, but you seek to kill me, because my word has no place in you. I speak that which I have seen with my Father, and you do that which you have seen with your Father. Here we go. They answered and said unto him, Abraham is our father. Jesus saith unto him, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man that had told you the truth, which I heard of God. This did not Abraham. You do the deeds of your father. Of course, again, not dealing with the issue, they said unto him, they're going to come here with an ad hominem argument, we be not born of fornication. The implication being that Jesus was born of fornication. We have one father, even God. Jesus said unto them, if God were your father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God, neither came I of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Even because you cannot hear my word. You don't have the ability to hear. You are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father you will do. This is the same group that he's talking to in our text in Matthew, in a different context. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. Because I tell you the truth, you believe me not. Which of you convinces me of sin? And if I say the truth, why do you not believe me? He that is of God heareth my words. You therefore hear them not, because you are not of God. Isn't that interesting? They claimed to be religious. They were the spiritual progeny of the devil, not the spiritual progeny of Abraham. And it is proved by their reaction and rejection of the truth that Jesus taught concerning himself. They would far sooner cling to a lie than embrace the truth, and Satan fed them with a steady diet of lies and falsehoods, and so you wind up with like father, like son. Their propensity for lies and falsehood and their ability to understand the truth identified, their inability to understand the truth identified their paternity. No wonder Jesus said in our text in Matthew 15 that those scandalized Pharisees were blind leaders of the blind. To use a vernacular, Jesus was outing them. He tells his disciples to leave them alone. Now, beloved, we ought not to think that some of those believers were immune from the attempts of Satan to promote lies among the people of God. Certainly the fact that Peter had to warn the Christians he is writing to of Satan's attempts to destroy the church ought to be taken seriously by all of us. Revelation 12 talked about the devil coming down to earth to persecute believers. But Peter said this in 1 Peter 5:8, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil is a roaring lion, seeketh about, seeking whom he may devour. The word devour is literally swallow down. We need to be alert for lies. We need to be alert for falsehood. They will sound extremely plausible and be mixed with half-truths and sometimes mostly truth, but they're still lies. I've cited a few examples along the way. I won't cite any more here. But there are many examples in the present day of religions who have believed and operate in terms of lies and therefore are furthering Satan's agenda that would be aghast if you said that they were tantamount to the occult. Rather than get into that, let me simply say this. The recognizing and discerning Satan's presence and lies comes through vigilance. Do not fall for what seems plausible. Search the scriptures as the Bereans did to see if these things be so. Do your homework and cling to the truths of God's word like Jesus. When Satan offered him the kingdoms of the world, if he would fall down and worship him, what did Jesus say? Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. We need, therefore, beloved, to be well versed in Scripture, if we would not be taken captive by Satan and his lies. And I think Paul's counsel to the Romans is timeless. In Romans 16:19, for your obedience has come abroad unto all men. I'm glad, therefore, in your behalf, and yet I would have you wise unto that which is good and simple concerning evil. Beloved, if we're well grounded in Scripture, we'll quickly recognize Satan's lies every bit as much as a trained observer in law enforcement can detect a counterfeit bill. May our Lord give us ears to hear what he has said this day to the church. Father, we thank you for the privilege of opening the Word of God, and may it fall upon hearing ears, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.